I would like us to turn again this evening to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, reading from verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our behavior in the world and more abundantly to you would. That's a threefold test to God, to you, to the world. For we write none other things to you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge, even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit. The word there is charis, grace, which appears 18 times in this epistle. Some people speak of this as the second blessing. That isn't the character of it here. You received grace when I was with you last time. I'd like you to have a second grace. Receive more of it. And to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? All the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? They said, yes. When we said, are you coming back to see us? He said, of course I am. Yes. And another one said, Paul, are you going there again? No, don't intend to. That's what they accused him of, saying yes, yes to this one, and when another one asked, say, no, no, I don't intend to. Now note his answer. But as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea. That is a certain, a confirmed, are established. And in him, amen by us to the glory of God. That's the way it reads in the other versions. That is, all the promises of God in him are certain. And we add our amen to the glory of God. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Let us bow just a moment. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of revelation which thou hast given us concerning thine own Son and thy purpose in grace. We thank thee for the gift of thy Spirit, a sunbeam from that celestial realm, to lead us into all truth, to take of these things and announce them unto us. We stand in need of thy help and his ministry at this hour, and ask thee to take of these things and show them unto us, that we may be edified and enlightened for thy worthy name's sake. Amen. We mentioned last evening that this second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians was the defense of his ministry, which they had questioned. They questioned his authority. They questioned his apostleship. In fact, as Professor Ramsey said, there are over 20 definite statements he makes to refute what they had said. It is interesting to notice that this second epistle is full of intentional claims, as well as of incidental statements. And I think the incidental statements are very illuminating. That is, in this first chapter, he is dispensing the comfort. And therefore he tells us that we are comforted in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble. In chapter 2, he's diffusing the fragrance. He says in verse 14 of the second chapter, "Thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, to make known the savour of his knowledge in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." Diffusing the fragrance. In the third chapter, he's declaring the covenant. And he says in verse 6 that the Spirit has made him an able minister of the new covenant. Then in chapter 4, he's describing the ministry. And he tells us wherein it consists. In every one of these statements, he gives at least 7 proofs to verify what he says. Therefore, the whole of this epistle is constructed on a septiform basis. In the 5th chapter, he's disclosing the motive. What was his motive in this ministry? The love of Christ constraineth us. In chapter 6, he's devoting the life. In chapter 7, he's displaying the sympathy. And tells us that it's very necessary, if you've got any sympathy with your children, to use the stick. And he said, "That's why I made you sorry. And it was a proof of my love." Then in chapter 8, he's discharging the obligations, taking help to those who are needy in other parts. In chapter 9, he's distributing the bounty. And he says in that chapter that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good work, being enriched unto all bountifulness. He uses 7 superlatives, the only verse in the New Testament where 7 are used. Then in chapter 10, he's defending the method. The method of a pioneer missionary. The pioneer missionary cannot commend oneself. A pioneer missionary cannot depend on carnal weapons. And he uses the negative word, N-O-T, 14 times in that chapter to tell you of the 14 things you can't do if you're going to be a pioneer missionary. Then in chapter 11, he's demonstrating the facts and tells us the 56 experiences that he had in his evangelistic work, enough to make a half a dozen strong men faint. And yet he said, "We faint not." Have you ever noticed the reason? He said to Timothy, "Timothy, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I've obtained mercy." And not only that, he not only forgave me, he entrusted me with the message. He said, "I'd do anything for a master like that." Wherefore we endure all things, he said. We faint not, he said it twice in chapter 4. And the reason why he didn't faint was when he thought of the Master, what he'd done for him, and how he'd trusted him. And then in chapter 12, he's divulging the secret. He says, if you want to know why I am able to do this, I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago, and I had an experience there that transcended anything that this world knows. Immediately after the thrill of being caught up, he got a thorn to balance it. Then in the 13th chapter, he's demanding the proof. He said, now you've put me through my facings. I've answered every one of your questions and every one of your objections. Now, he said, examine yourselves and see whether ye be in the faith. You've examined me. Examine yourselves and see whether ye be in the faith. And I would say that he passed the exam with 103%. And so here in this first chapter, we noted that he is speaking of being a dispenser of comfort. And last evening we spoke of the factors in his ministry of comfort. The perfecting of praise, the prevailing of power, the partnership of prayer. And that is as far as we got when our time was up. So I would like to add to this the prospective pleasure. What is that? The coming of Christ. Ye are our joy as we are yours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then the pledge of permanence. He that establisheth us with you in Christ. Oh, I missed out one. The positiveness of the promises, 15 to 20. All the promises of God in him are certain. Yea. And then the last one, the presence of the Paraclete. That's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit. Paraclesis. Para means with. Clesis means to call alongside. And that doesn't mean that I call the Holy Spirit alongside of me, but it refers to that figure in the tabernacle where there were two cherubim of carved olive wood overlaid with pure gold. And those two cherubim each had wings 5 cubits long. So 4 times 5 is 20 cubits. So it tells us that the tip of one wing touched that wall, and the tip of the other wing touched that wall of the two outer wings of the two cherubim. And then those two wings touched in the middle. And right in the middle beneath was the mercy seat. That's why David said, I take my refuge under the shadow of thy wings. That's the place of mercy. He said, under the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Under the shadow of thy wings have I put my trust. God isn't calling you to a dungeon. He isn't calling you into a place that's cramped and narrow and confined. He's calling you into a realm of comfort, of reassurance, of warmth, of love, of affection. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said Christ. I wonder why it is that people don't come. I wonder why it is that even God's people don't come more often to the mercy seat. And that's where it was placed. And the length and width and height of that holy place were equal, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and the walls and the ceiling and the floor were all overlaid with pure gold. And right in the midst of that sanctuary were those two great cherubim, each with two wings of 5 cubits each, reaching from wall to wall. And right in the midst, where the two wings met above, the mercy seat was placed. So God is calling us to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. There's no greater figure of comfort than that in all the world. And Christ used it in the 23rd of Matthew. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings? And ye would not, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There was a grass fire swept through the farming district out from Sydney in New South Wales years ago. A grass fire. And all the dry grass that the farmers needed for their sheep and cows was all consumed. This farmer came out from his house and looked over the wilderness of waste, shook his head, and he noticed some distance out from the house a little mound. He thought, I wonder what that is. And he went forward and he kicked it. And out came 10 little chicks. When the mother saw the fire coming, she called them and put her wings over them. And the fire had scorched her. She was dead. The little chicks had been protected. That's the figure that Christ uses. He's only calling us to himself to protect us, to deliver us, to reassure us, to comfort us. So these are the figures that are used in order that we might run to his presence. Seek him often. He's assured us of a welcome. He's told us to come boldly. He's given us many exceeding great and precious promises. I don't know why we stay away like we do. Amy Wilson Carmichael said, she felt one day things had been so heavy in the trials and difficulties, and she had done a thing that proved to be the very worst thing she could have done. And she said, I felt so mortified, I didn't feel I would like to go and kneel in prayer. I felt so ashamed and so depressed. And then she said, one of the little girls that she'd rescued had been very naughty, and she had censured her. And sometime afterwards, she went to that one little home, and that little girl stayed in her room and wouldn't come to her. And the Lord said, that's what you're doing. And she had a wonderful heart toward those children. So she had to go into that room and reassure that little girl and bring her out by the hand and tell her that she still loved her. That sometimes she loved her with a glad heart that rejoiced, and at other times she loved her with a grieved heart that repined. He always loves. And so in the first aspect tonight, in verses 13 and 14, we come to the prospective pleasure. The pleasure that's going to be at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are to be his joy and he is to be our joy. And when our joy is going to be full. That is so with all the blessings of the Christian life. One of the men that helped me so much in India was a man who told me that he got disgusted with his own spiritual life. He went down on his knees and he asked God to help him to live the way he ought to live. And he said the Lord told him to get up and write down 10 words. And he got up and wrote them down. Love, joy, peace, power, and so on. And then he said the Lord told me to put the comparative. Great joy, great power, and so on. Then he said he told me to put the superlative. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace that surpasseth all understanding. Love that surpasseth knowledge. And he said, I had my 3 lists. Now he said, have you got those? And he said, I went down the first list. I said, yes, Lord, I've had all those. Have you got this list? He said, I could only say I had 2 out of the 10. He said, are you experiencing this? I said, not one of them. And the Spirit said to me, that's what I want the normal Christian life to be. And you're living there, not here. God wants us to have more than joy. We read of those that came with great joy, that Peter tells us of joy unspeakable and full of glory. We need to go in for the higher, better, deeper things in the spiritual life. Instead of being satisfied just to know that our sins have been forgiven by Christ. That's only the initial stage. And most of us are spending a lot of time in order to secure life's necessities. And Christ told us that that was the way of the world. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said, after these things, all the nations seek. Surely God has a higher purpose in life than its necessities. And Christ told them of life's purpose. And he said, instead of concentrating all your time and effort in obtaining necessities and domestic comforts, why not use a little of the time in seeking the true purpose for which you're here? And he rebuked his disciples over that very thing. And so the coming of Christ is referred to perhaps more frequently than any other teaching in the New Testament. There are anything from 320 to 360 references. It all depends on some of them. They may seem a little bit doubtful, and you may put 2 in one verse instead of just counting it as 1. But there is no other doctrine that is spoken of and referred to so frequently in the New Testament as the return of Christ. Yea, there are 26 imperative commands associated with it. Wait, watch, gird the loins. All those are imperatives, and there are 26 showing that this fact is applied to all the different departments of the Christian life. I wonder if to us it is a radiant hope, or whether we go on hours and hours through each day and never even bother to think of the fact that our Lord is coming back. And he said so. And he's the faithful and true witness. He declared his fidelity in that sense in his witness 7 times in John's Gospel. And he does it again 3 times in the book of the Revelation. So we can rely upon his word. every book in the New Testament presents the return of Christ either in direct statement or in figure. Some people told me years ago that Galatians had no reference to the coming of Christ. Well, what is the hope of righteousness? The hope of righteousness isn't righteousness. If I have received righteousness, and that is a gift, as in Romans 5 and 17, that righteousness has attached to it a hope. The hope of righteousness is the return of Christ. And you say, well, in Philemon there's no reference. There is in figure. Paul said, Theotheos, put that to my account. And when I come, I will repay thee. There's parousia, the word that is used of the coming of Christ, so it's there in figure. And every book expresses one supreme aspect of the coming. In Matthew, it's the revelation of his glory, coming in power and great glory. In Mark, it's for remuneration. You remember in John, it's for reception. I will come and receive you unto myself. In every book, there is one specific aspect of it stressed. And when you put the whole body of it together, what a wonderful study it is. After Christ rejected the Jewish people in the 21st of Matthew, which is signified in the fig tree, he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And the fig tree withered up. Then his ministry has, from that on, hasn't one single touch of Jewish doctrine or ceremonial in it. He gave four figures of his coming: of a householder, of a bridegroom, of a master, and of a king. Of course, some people say that shows that there are four parts to the coming. Well, when General MacArthur returned from Corregidor, you remember that President Roosevelt went out to meet him first. And then some of the senators met him, because he was one of the administrators of the Republic as a general. And when he came ashore, he reviewed 5,000 troops, because he was a general. Then waiting over there was his wife and son. And when he joined them and went to the apartment, he had a few little things that he'd brought home for the servants. He didn't have to return four times to be an administrator of the Republic, to be a general to the troops, to be a bridegroom to his bride, and to be a master to the servants. And Christ gave those four to tell of his coming. In the first one, it's a central home, and they are to wait for his coming. In the second, it's a common hope. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and they were to watch. In the third, it's a coming harvest, and the master is going to reward them for their work. And so there they're working. And in the last, it's a conferred heritage, the king and the kingdom. And so their four attitudes are waiting, watching, working, and worshipping in the light of the fact that Christ is going to return. So Paul said, in that day, you're going to be our joy and we're going to be yours. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago in England, They held a conference, and the whole of the ministry was to be on the return of Christ. And Dr. F.B. Meyer was one of the speakers. And they had a wonderful time. And it was so refreshing, they decided to have it the following year. So he went a week ahead of time in order to visit round and get the people interested that lived locally. And he had a card printed announcing this conference and its subject. He went into this grocery store. There was a door in the middle and two windows, one each side. And he thought, it'd be nice if I could get a card in each of those windows. So he went in and he said, "Sir, I've come down here to speak at this coming Second Advent conference. I wonder if you would oblige me by putting a card in each of your windows." And he showed him the card. He looked at him. He said, "Are you one of the men that was down here last year?" "Yes," he said, "I was." "At a conference on this same subject?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Give me three cards. Give me four. I'll put one on this counter and one on that counter and one in each window." He said, "You know, after you were here, I had people coming here and paying bills that were in arrears 6 years. And they said they wanted to be ready when Christ came." That's practical. If we believe in this truth, let us act on it. So he found that it worked. It had been the means of shaking some of them up to respond to their ordinary common sense duty in their own locality. And if it doesn't do that, it can't be a radiant hope in our lives. Myers has written, "Lo, as some ship outworn and heavy laden strains for the harbor where her sails are furled, lo, as some innocent and eager maiden leans all the wistful limits of the world, dreams of the glow and glory of the distance, wonderful wooing and the grace of tears, dreams with what eyes and what a sweet insistence, lovers awaiting in the hidden years. So even I, and with a heart more burning, so even I, and with a heart more fleet, yearn, O Christ, for the hour of thy returning, long for the flaming of thine advent feet." It ought really to be a radiant hope in all of our hearts. Then you note he goes on from this to the positiveness of the promises, 15 to 20. "All the promises of God in him are certain." That is, he is the guarantee of them. I'm not standing on promise now, I'm standing on certitude. They've all been guaranteed. They've all been certified. They've all been fully established. If God hath not spared his only Son, will he not also with him also freely give us all things? So everything is now certain. I wonder if you've enjoyed any promise today. I wonder if you really have. You really said, "Oh, I did enjoy that promise today." And you have one in your mind that came before you, and you really cashed in on it and got the good out of it and the benefit of it. My friend Dr. R.V. Bingham, who established the Sudan Interior Mission, has today over 380 missionaries in the Sudan and Ethiopia. He'd been up to Montreal from his home in Toronto, speaking on this missionary work, and he was rather discouraged because the allowances for the missionaries they had out on the field at that time was behind. He hadn't been able to send the amount that was required even for their ordinary living. And he was walking down to the railway station to save taking a taxi, carrying his bag. The gentleman met him. He said, "Excuse me, are you R.V. Bingham?" He said, "Yes, that's my name." Well, he said, "My name is Nesbitt." He said, "I've read your little paper, The Evangelical Christian, and I'm interested in your work. Are you in need of any help just at the present?" Well, he said, "Mr. Nesbitt, we never tell our needs to anyone, say we know they're Christian. Are you a Christian?" "Yes," he said, "my father is a Presbyterian minister," but he said, "I'm not relying on that." He said, "I meet with brethren." And he said, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." "Well," he said, "I can say that we are in need." "Very well," he said, "I'm going along to the office now, and I'll mail you a check in the mail tonight if you'll give me your address." So he said, I gave him the address, 11 Delaware Avenue, Toronto. He said, "I'll put a check for $25,000 in the mail tonight." He said, it nearly took my breath away. I thought, on the strength of that, I'll take a sleeper. So he said, I went over to the Pullman section and asked for a sleeper. I paid for it. And he said, I got in that sleeper that night, and I didn't sleep a wink. He said, I rejoiced the whole night through. I said, I'll be able to send so much to the different missionaries, make up the arrears, give them a little in advance. I'll be able to establish that school in such and such a place, and the hospital in Joss, $20,000 for the mission. He said, I arrived, my wife knew, I'd sent her a message. She knew what time the train came in and about when I would arrive. And the taxi drew up, and he said, as I walked up the pathway hastily, she opened the door. She'd been watching at the window. And as I came up the steps, I said, dear, I've got $25,000 for the mission. Well, she said, Roland, greet me the way you usually do. He said, I've been away for 2 weeks, and I forgot to kiss my wife. We came into the table, and she had breakfast ready. It was just 8:30. We sat down, and he said, I put the first bite full in my mouth. She said, aren't you going to give thanks for your food? Oh, I said, I'm sorry. I said, please excuse me. He said, I remembered I hadn't given God thanks for the $25,000. I was so overjoyed at the thought of it. So I asked to be excused, and I slipped into the office and knelt down. And I said, Lord, I do. And he said, I couldn't get it out. And a little voice said, have you got this money? I said, no, but it's coming this morning by mail. Have you got the promise in writing? I said, no, Lord, but I know this man is a man of integrity, and it's sure. He said, I've given you many exceeding great and precious promises. I've given them to you in writing. I've confirmed them and certified them by the sending of my son. And you've never spent a night of ecstasy over any of mine. He said, I got the rebuke of my life. I'd had a night of joy because I'd been promised $25,000 for the mission. And the Lord told me, he said, my promises are far greater than that.
and you've never spent a night of ecstasy over one of mine. I wonder if the promises of God are anything to us. I wonder if they're just like those specimens in the museum. You see them in the case, and that's all that you get of them. I've seen the precious stones and the big nuggets and all the other things that have been found in Australia in hermetically sealed cases. And you can look and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? But you don't get any of it. But Harry Lauder used to say about war. He said, if you win, they don't give you any of it. But are the promises of God only like those specimens in cases in museums to you? Or are you really living in the good day by day of the promises of God? All the promises of God are in Christ certain. Add your amen to them and get some of the benefit of them. We might spend the rest of the time on that, but let us go to the next, the pledge of permanence. He that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Stability. He that hath established us with you in Christ and hath Christed us. It's the same word. Or let us put it this way. He that hath established us in the anointed and hath anointed us is God. Or let us put it in the Greek use of the word. He that hath established us in Messiah and hath Messiahed us is God. It's the same word. Is Christ established? Yes, he abides forever. If you're in Christ, are you? Of course you are. That is the great word in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 deals with praise. That word occurs six times in that one psalm, beside worship twice. What is the praise about? Well, it starts by saying that in verse 4 that they enthroned him upon their praises at the Red Sea. But I wasn't at the Red Sea. There was no deliverance that was wrought there that had anything to do with me. And the praise that they praised God for there has died away because the corpse was gone. But then the psalm goes on to tell about our Lord Jesus Christ having offered his great sacrifice. And it tells me there that his hands and his feet were pierced, his eyes failed, his tongue clave to his jaws, and the little pronoun my is used 10 times in the space of 4 verses. And in every member in which I sinned, he suffered. Peter said he bare in his own body our sins on the tree. Then it tells me, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows. Christ is speaking. And that is the verse that's quoted in Hebrews 2 concerning the church. And it says in the 26th verse of that psalm, your heart shall live forever. Why? Because he has brought to us the gift of eternal life. And by virtue of that sacrifice, the merit of which will never die away, I will praise him forever. Praise is going to be eternal. The praise of Israel at the Red Sea wasn't. The cause of it died away. But the cause for which he became my redeemer and the merit of his redeeming work will never die. So I'm going to praise the Lord forever. He that establisheth us with you in Christ
and that Christ to us is God, established forever in his presence and in his likeness. When we see him, we shall be like him. What a wonderful thing that is. And then he passes on in 22 to 24 to the presence of the Paraclete, the sealing of the Spirit. What is a seal for? Well, it's to secure what you've put in that envelope, for one thing. It's the seal of safety. But it's also, in this case, the seal of sanctity, the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, as Peter speaks of it. And it also speaks of stability. No one dare break a royal seal when it has been put on a document. That would be treason to do that. And the seal of the Spirit has been placed upon every redeemed soul. That is why every redeemed soul is virtually a priest. He has made us kings and priests unto God. He could only do that because he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron wasn't royal. His sacrifice wasn't spiritual. His garments weren't immortal. His office wasn't perpetual. But all of those and 12 others are all true concerning Christ. Then Christ didn't come of the family of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, if he had been on earth, he wouldn't have been a priest. How did he get into the priesthood? He was called of God. It says so in Hebrews 5. And God not only called him, he added his oath to it, as in Psalm 110. Now, in the Old Testament, men became priests because they were born in the priestly family, but you don't become a Christian because you're born in a Christian family. Because this priesthood is not because of a birth into a tribal family. It's because of a direct call from God. He says in verse 9 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, who hath called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7, he uses that word called 10 times in the space of 8 verses. That a man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Christ called men to himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We are Christians by a direct call. I wonder if we all here tonight have heard the call. Come. It occurs over 3,000 times in the Bible. But there's another word that follows it. Go. We can't go till we've come. And go occurs over 3,000 too. And so the Holy Spirit is presented here as being the one who seals. I mentioned those two cherubim, and I didn't go on to tell you how the figure was fulfilled in paraclesis to call on one side. Those two cherubim were placed so that their wings met, and the Ark of the Covenant was right underneath. And God spake from between the cherubim. Says that repeatedly. He spake to the nation from between the cherubim. The two cherubim represent the two advocates. The advocacy of the Spirit of God and the advocacy of the Christ of God. And the Father has called these two advocates to his side. And they're both called paraclesis, called alongside. And so we've got the Father, and we've got the Son, and we've got the Spirit. to assure to us the blessings of this salvation. That's how wonderful it is. And so the apostle wants these people to comprehend that he has a definite ministry of comfort. And the seven qualities in it are, first of all, the perfecting of praise, and then the prevailing of power, and then the partnership in prayer, and then this pleasing prospect, and then the positiveness of the promises, and then the permanence that is assured, and then the paraclete himself sealing us. I think, Paul, you must have a ministry if you've got those seven factors in it. And that's what he was claiming. He was defending the fact that God had entrusted him with this ministry, which they were questioning. Fancy questioning a man like this. And they actually demanded in chapter 3 a letter of commendation from him. You know, when there's a fact given in the scripture that we're supposed to obey, there are some people that always carry it to extremes. He said, if you want a commendation of that I'm a Christian, before you receive me, you're my commendation, you're my epistle, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. You were heathen people when I came to Corinth. And now you're in the assembly here in Corinth. And because I've come for a visit, you demand a letter of commendation from me. There are exceptions to all rules, and that was one where they shouldn't have demanded one from this man, because he had been the means of leading them to Christ. He said, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you haven't many fathers. I begat you by the gospel. I'm your father in Christ. Of course, there's another section of the church that runs that truth to death, and every one of them is called a father. And that's carrying the things to extreme again on another line. But let us read over this chapter afresh. Let us note these seven factors in this man's ministry that he gives here. He's going to give us seven in each of the next 12 chapters. We've only got one more night. But he gives us the seven factors of what he claims in each one of the 12 chapters that follow. Yea, he goes to excess in chapter 6. He gives us 28 proofs. And then he adds the seven features that they need if they're going to be where he is. When it comes to that 11th chapter, he gives more proofs there. He gives 56, 8 sevens. Now, I suppose some of us haven't even bothered to count them. We're not interested. Do we really believe that there's a real ministry of the gospel? Then if we're interested in it, this is the epistle to study, because it's Paul's defense of his ministry. How did he come to commence this ministry? I mentioned last night that he stood listening to that wonderful address on the will of God that Stephen gave, and how all that opposed that will succumbed. Those that obeyed it were promoted and advanced and blessed. And Christ said to him, it's just as hard for you to kick against the good as it was for Pharaoh, or for the Amorites, or for Joseph's brethren, or for any of the others. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, go to one Ananias, and he'll tell you how great things thou shalt suffer for my sake. Stephen, who died while I stood by consenting, wrought in his death the making of a life, bruised one hard heart the thought of swift repenting, fitted one warrior for a nobler fight. Stephen the martyr, full of faith and fearless, prayed when the hot blows beat him to the earth. Was that a dying? Rather was it living. By his soul's travail, my soul came to birth. Or was it I that stood there all consenting? I, at whose feet the young man's clothes were laid? Yes, it was I, and saw for me the telling. Yes, it was I, and thought of it as being God's potent spur, my whole soul's life propelling those outer darknesses for him to win. Stephen's death resulted in Paul's conversion, and by virtue of that, he was baptized for the dead. That's one of